Good to have everybody tonight. Morning, brothers. Jason, would you want to start with a prayer? Would you open up with a prayer?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, thus granted us this privilege where we can gather together as brothers and sisters, where we can open thy word, learn more about thee, and beyond learning, Lord, we want to apply this to our hearts. We want this to be true to us. We want to understand these things and use them in our everyday lives. We pray a blessing upon this evening. We pray a blessing upon thy word, upon the brother who would bring it. We pray, Heavenly Father, grant us understanding. Help us then to take these things to a lost and dying world, wherever that may be. Impress deeply upon us the need to speak to those lost. And as we've been visiting in this day, we've been so thankful, Lord, that we've been able to encourage one another along this pilgrim pathway. May it be, Heavenly Father, that we'd be part of that long line of faithful men that have gone on before us. Help us not to cower under the pressures of Satan around us and the world that surrounds us that continually tries to press us into it. May we instead oppose the world, and through thy grace, thy power, may we be able to be witnesses for thee and thy kingdom. May we be faithful unto thee in all things. Help our brother, Lord, give him words to speak. May they not be his alone. May they be inspired by the Holy Spirit. And may we be encouraged as we would leave this place. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, greetings to all of you. Greetings especially from the church in Boston. It's a real blessing and privilege to be out here with you all. I grew up in Southern California, and one of the things that was interesting about growing up down there is that one summer I was traveling every day, and the summer I was a boy, I traveled up the 101 freeway, and there's hillsides, like it's ocean on the left and hillsides on the right when you're headed north out of Ventura. I would travel every day for a couple weeks, and it was at the time of year that when I first started making that trip every day, there was just these little smatterings of yellow on the hillsides. And I watched day by day, and it wasn't but a week until I drove up the 101 with my mother, and the whole hill was yellow. Like, just in a few days' time, the whole hillside's flushed with yellow. It's actually mustard. It's a native plant there in California. I don't know if it's native, but it grows wild there. And I think of that whenever I think of Jesus talking about the kingdom being like a mustard seed. And you know, there's particular reasons that he uses that analogy. One is that exact phenomenon, that mustard is a plant that it just bolts. It's not there, and then it explodes, and then it's gone. And the next year, you see little pieces of yellow here and there, and then the next thing you walk by there and the whole area is yellow and then it's gone. And I think what he's trying to condition us is to learn to look for the yellow. Learn to see where the kingdom is popping up and where it's flourishing and where it's thriving and where it's blooming. And he wants our attention and our gaze fixed in that place. And that's noteworthy to me in coming out here, because that's kind of my phenomenon. I the last couple of years, different people from you all circles have been calling, and I get emails from time to time from young men, and what is this apostolic thing? Who are these people? What's going on here? And I'm just picking up little hints of yellow out there in the fields, and then the next thing I know, whoom, there's stuff happening here. Or maybe we should go out and see the yellow. So that's why we're here. We're here to see the yellow, to see your faith, and to try to encourage you all in that regard. I wanted to start by way of Bible study tonight in talking about this funny phrase that I don't know how much you know your church history, but Ignatius was one of our first bishops for the churches in about the year 100, probably 107. He was killed, and if you know the story, he had been he had been imprisoned, and there was a small group of soldiers that were escorting him back to, I believe it was Rome, for his death. He had had a vision of his own death. And there was a conspiracy afoot. The church wanted to extract him from this small contingent of soldiers to set him free. And everywhere he went, everywhere they stopped, the church leaders were coming and talking to him on his journey from his home region to where his death would be. And he had to continually exhort the church to leave him alone. And what he said, he wrote to one of the churches, and he said, "For now I begin to be a disciple." This is a bishop, in the earliest of our churches, a church replete with martyrdom. And he said of himself, and his admonition to leave him alone and let him go to his death was, "Now I begin to be a disciple." And that's, that's really provocative. That's really inspiring. But it always makes me ask, what exactly does it mean to be a disciple? What are we talking about when we use that terminology? Well, obviously, the strict definition is one who follows the disciplines of, or a student of a master, someone who has a set of teachings or principles that they follow after. And as it pertains to us, those are important ideas. It literally means to follow the disciplines of someone, but it means so much more, as we know. It implies all kinds of things, because the set of teachings that we're talking about being a disciple of touch so many different areas of our life. And my more useful definition of the word disciple is someone who commits to let God choose what they are. Because implicit as that is this idea of surrender, this idea that what that means is a personal revolution. And I mean that in all the senses of the word. That, like, when we, I'm kind of a amateur student of history, and in particular I've been looking at revolutions lately. There's the Haitian Revolution, the American Revolution, the English Revolution, the French Revolution, and these, clashes of conflict, these clashes of will, of who's going to be in control, is exactly what happens at the heart of every disciple. And when that clash and conflict happens between a man and God wins, that's a disciple. So I thought we'd look at a few of the things that Jesus says about that. And I don't know that we need to look at a whole bunch of them. Maybe we'll flip to a few. But the first test is represented when Jesus first meets his disciples and says, "Come and follow me." And, I don't think that we can underestimate how dramatic that call is. For Peter and his cousin and those fishermen, that call represents a lot more than the few syllables that we read in our Bible. That represents forsaking your parents and your obligations to them, your family business, probably your community and everything you're used to. And implicit in those few small words, "Come and follow me," is all of this stuff. Later we'll look at a passage in Luke, but there Jesus runs into Matthew, or Levi, same name, at the receipt of custom. He's at the receipt of custom. He's at a table full of money. I don't know if you've looked up how that system worked with the publicans, but there's different ways that it transpired. But basically, these men would buy a contract to collect taxes. So you would bid. Often, especially in the first century, this is how the Roman government was set up. You would bid, and you had to be very, very wealthy to get that contract. And you would get a contract to provide this Rome with the taxes from a particular region. And whatever more than what Rome required, you could keep. So the value of that contract was as much as you could extort from the people, and you had whatever means available to you to take money from those people in that subjugated area. And Matthew is literally at the table of money. So when Jesus says, "Come and follow me," all that's the subtext. All of that's what's behind it. And for him to get up and walk away is to separate from all that in a moment's notice. And that's astounding. But that's only the first test. And that's one of the points I wanted to make, is that this discipleship is not the once and done. Because when we watch Jesus interact with these people who he says, come and follow me, okay, they do, they come and follow him. But then there's the next, and the next, and the next thing. And are you going to keep coming? All the way up till when he gets to, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And hey, let's talk about that too. You know, I know that some of you have listened to our stuff about the Eucharist and how important we think it is. But I just, it's one of those things that you could not hardly fathom a way to say a more offensive thing to a first century Jew than drink my flesh, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Like, it's the most horrible thing you could say to those people. It's offensive in every way. And what's particularly interesting about that to me is that it's offensive in ways that they know are from God. And that's why that one example is most pertinent to me. Because all those people listening know God told us, don't eat flesh, don't drink blood. I don't know much, but I know God said, don't eat flesh and don't drink blood. And now Messiah is standing here, this man claiming to be Messiah, telling me to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And the incongruity between those two ideas, that's where disciples are born. And that's the cutoff line. Because there's something about those few, when everybody else walks away and is like, that guy is crazy. I heard good stuff, but that's too much. I'm not doing that. I don't know. I don't even know what he means, but whatever it means, I'm not doing that. That's the place where the disciple is. And if we want to remain as disciples, that's the place where we have to live. And I think that's particularly pertinent for you brothers here who are in a place of conflict and change and trying to figure things out, that's the place of discipleship. Don't chafe against that place of discipleship, because a lot of people don't make it through that. A lot of people don't come out the other side. A lot of people say, I don't think so. That's not going to work for me. I'm going to go do something else. And the thing that is unique about them and about us, those few that remain, is that they say, even the things that I associate with truth are not off of the table for Jesus to modify. Even the most central things, and I think this is the point to all of this epic narrative in the Gospels about Jesus and his disciples, everything gets mangled in the process of discipleship. It's like, you know, I've said before, in America we have this our own like unholy selfish trinity, God, country, and family. I hear all time in American parlance, God, country, family, God, country, family, God, country, family. It's what everybody says they're living for who's a good and decent American. Those are exactly the things that Jesus is after with his disciples. I'm going to change your ideas about God. I'm going to change your ideas about country. And I'm going to change your ideas about family. None of those things gets through. Unmolested. Unchanged. Those three central units of identity. God, country, family. That's exactly where he focuses, like that laser intensity of energy. I know you think God said this, but I get to decide. I get to tell you. I get to change your mind. If you consent to that, you can be a disciple. I know you have ideas about what it means in this context, like for these Jews, for our first brothers, this is the kingdom of God. They have a physical kingdom of God. Like, this is the Davidic kingdom. This is the borders of Israel. This is the promised land. And the conflict between Rome and their association with the kingdom of God, all of that, there's no question in their minds that Messiah is going to set us free from the yoke of Rome. We're going to get loose of this occupation for the glory of God and his kingdom. because this is the place that God promised to our father Abraham and to the line of David forevermore. This is the place. I'm sure of it. I'm sure of it. I'm sure of it. These rocks, these stones, this land, this is the kingdom of God. And everyone expects that of him. Everyone wants that. And every time he says, no, you don't understand. There was something coming that they couldn't have conceived of. They were not able to put that all together until the resurrection happens. So what do they do in the interim? Until they can figure out what God's doing in bringing the Gentiles in shattering the geopolitical borders of the kingdom of God and expanding what it means to be the kingdom of God to the farthest reaches of the earth. They don't have any concept of that. They can't even conceive of it. So what do they do until that happens? If you want to be a disciple and you don't understand, you just go by what he says. I don't understand it, but here's what he said. He said, it's not going to be that way. I don't understand that. I don't know how that works, but I know that Jesus said. And this becomes the cornerstone of what the disciple holds his life around. All those other things get modified, and what Jesus is saying and doing, that becomes the new center. That's the heart of the disciple. And then family. So we got God, country, and family. Leave your father and mother. Those are the things that I had listed out here. That Luke 14, unless you leave father and mother, another place says hate father and mother, and your own life also. Hey, let's not pick on mom and dad. It's your own life also. Nothing gets through. And part of my reason for bringing this is that I feel like one of the things that I feel like is important for you brothers and sisters is to make sure that everything's on the table. First and foremost with God, that there's, if God is going to do something here in your midst, and how much he can do is in direct proportion in relation to how much you brothers individually and collectively say everything's on the table. My ideas about God, country, and family, literally. What I think about church, what I think about my family, my connections, my relationships, what I think about how church is done and what we should do and what we should not do, it doesn't mean giving everything up. It doesn't mean you go like mental blank out. It just means it's on the table. It means it's here. It's right here. God, if you want to change something here, I want to put it out in full view. It's right here. You can mess with it. Take, add, do what you need to do, because we're interested in being and doing what you want us to be and do. That will create a culture of discipleship. He says, take up your cross and follow me. He says, whoever puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit to be my disciple. He says to count the cost. You become an object of scorn if you start down his path and can't finish. If you don't have the wisdom and gravity and seriousness with what you're doing, with the God with whom you have to do, to be able to tell the end from the beginning, to look and to see, there's going to be costs associated with this. There's two ways to do that. You know, one is to say, I've seen both. I've seen some people approach the kingdom of God and they say, okay, maybe the church is working with them, maybe they're just working through the scriptures on their own and they're seeing things and they're saying, okay, well, it's going to mean I got to do X, Y, and Z. Am I willing to do X, Y, and Z? Okay, I think I can do X, Y, and Z. I'm going to do X, Y, and Z. And then they do those things, a little bit of time goes by, and then comes up A, B, and C. And they're like, well, I didn't know I signed up for that. That's too much. Maybe I'm willing to put on a head cover. Maybe I'm willing to even leave my divorce remarriage. Maybe I'm willing to do a whole bunch of things, but then I get into the church or I get into a place and somebody slights me or does me wrong. And A, B, or C now is not just dealing with those things, not just learning how to obey, but also learning how not to run, learning how to be hurt, learning how to be offended and not take your ball and go home, learning how to walk into situations and learn how to love, learn how to reconcile, learn how to set things in order, whatever those things may be. Those people, they often fall away. They can't get through. But the other people that I've observed in my life, okay, I read my Bible or I listen to church and the cost is X, Y, and Z. Maybe I have a drug addiction. Maybe whatever. Okay, X, Y, and Z. I can't do that. Maybe I'm that girlfriend. Whatever the case may be. X, Y, and Z. The church or the scriptures or some way I know God's saying these things you can't have. And these other people, they say, they look at X, Y, and Z and they say, okay, I can do that. But it's not just that. Whatever you want. Whatever you're after. Not just this, but everything. Everything goes. Today, tomorrow, and the next day. It's blank check. Signed. I'm not going to fill it out. I'm just going to sign my name at the bottom. That's you, my whole life. Whatever you want. And I don't know that I've ever seen anybody do that and fail. It's the key to discipleship. The lack of reserve. When we're working with people and bringing them into the church, trying to work people towards baptism and things, what we're always after is what's in reserve, what's being held back, what's not on the table, what's not available. Where is the limit of what you would do? I often use this, you know, if I have conversations with people, maybe somebody doesn't believe in the head covering, or somebody doesn't believe in that divorce and marriage is wrong, or somebody doesn't believe in non-resistance. I always ask the question to figure out if it's worth spending much time in the conversation. I say, if the Bible said that, would you be willing to do it? If the answer to that question is no, then there's no value in me trying to prove it. It's a way of screening who's really got their cards on the table. That passage where Jesus... let's actually turn to this one in Matthew chapter 8. Verse 18, now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave commandment to depart unto the other side. He's trying to get away. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me. Let the dead bury their dead. These two passages in particular, I don't know about you, but they're always scandalous to me. Every time I read this, I'm like, really? Really? You can't even... The guy just wants to bury his father. Like, that seems like a reasonable request. Your father. You know? I don't know if he's the firstborn or not, but it's your father. How do you not go bury your father? And he's trying to shake everything. He wants to get himself to the core of everything that matters for us. The other thing that's interesting about these two passages in particular to me is that they're so counterintuitive. Like, I just can't imagine walking down the streets of Boston and somebody running up to me and saying, "Hey, you're one of those Christians, can you please tell me how to follow Jesus?" And being like, "I don't think you can handle it." That's essentially what Jesus is saying right here. He's saying the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but I don't know where I'm sleeping tonight. Is that what you want? Like, can you imagine that being my answer to the guy that runs up and grabs me in Boston? Is be like, "Well, I mean, you could do that, but I'm looking for a dumpster to lay down behind tonight. Is that where you want to go?" That's exactly what he does. One of the things that I think is hard for all of us is that we grow up reading this, right? And I talk about this all the time in our circles. I talk about it all the time in my church. The one liability we have growing up with the scriptures is that this stuff becomes just ink. And you read through that and there's not a stopping and saying, what is really happening here? And it makes these teachings and these things that Jesus says and does like something remote in history. Instead of bringing this all to the forefront and saying, how does this interact with my life? I want to follow the kingdom. What is he saying to me? What's my hesitation? What's the thing that I don't want to do? What's the thing that Jesus would say? Read this passage. Next time you read this in your daily Bible reading, next time you come across this passage, take time and stop and say, what's the thing that would make me say, I don't know if I could do that? What's the thing that I would say when Jesus says, come and follow me? If he says that to me today, what's the thing that I would say, okay, I want to, but I got to do this first. This is the thing that comes first. And that's why the severity that comes through in this passage. Because what this guy is in essence saying about let me go and bury my father is there's just one thing that's more important. There's just one thing that's more important than me following you right now. And you can't have it. It doesn't work. I wonder, one of the other things I've been thinking about lately about discipleship, there's this essential capacity to let God mess with your life that I think is a primary condition of being a disciple of Jesus. But the secondary thing, and I'm not sure if I can validate this whole premise or not, but it's something I'm speculating about. Maybe brothers can help me. I think there's another thing, and maybe this is just symptomatic. There's another thing about the disciples of Jesus, wherever I meet them, is that they're all people that when we read these teachings in particular, there's something that woos us about what Jesus says. Jesus' teachings in particular. I love reading Paul. I love reading Peter. I love the narrative of the Old Testament. There's so much data and treasure to mine in those passages, but nothing is like Jesus' teachings. When it comes to Jesus, I'm moved every time. Every time I read that passage, I'm like, it just rings. It just, there's a wooing effect every time I read his writings. And I think that that's that essential quality of being in love with Christ. Why that matters. I mean, it matters for a lot of reasons. But I was just talking with somebody on the phone on the way out here. It was a brother that called me, and he was. Their fellowship has been working with a young couple, and it's a very checkered background and past, and lots of sin to overcome, and struggles in their lives, and bad decisions, all kinds of things. And they're roller coasters, you know. It's like when they're up, they're up, and when they're down, they're down. When they're up, they're going to save the world, and when they're down, they're tempted to do heroin or whatever. You know, it's just like... And so this brother called me, and he said, what do we do with these people? We love them. We want to see them through, and I just don't know how to drop the highs and bring up the lows a little bit and get some kind of consistency in their life. And he said, I think that you probably had experience with this, and I'm just wondering if you have any input. And I said, I do, but I don't know how useful it is. It's useful for us, but it's something that's hard to do. I said, when I've encountered this with people in the past, these high oscillations of behavior and obedience, what I usually get to the root of is that I had a very dear friend, a man I loved very much. He was in prison, actually, with my brother-in-law. He had these kinds of issues, and there was one time I chased him down. I found out where he was and knew he had a drug problem, and he'd gotten married in the church and had a bunch of children, and then he just bailed. We had all these things, and then he just disappeared. And I hadn't seen him in months, and I would call him and he wouldn't answer, and I'd call him, he wouldn't answer, and I'd leave him messages. And finally I said, I'm going to find him. So I went up and just checked around in places I knew, and finally found out where he was staying. I went and knocked on his door, and he wouldn't answer the door. I knew he was there, he wouldn't answer his door. And I said, no, brother, you know me. I am not going anywhere. I will camp on your door, and you might as well just open the door and deal with me, because I'm not going anywhere. You're going to have to call the police and have me removed, or open the door. And reluctantly, he opens the door and walked away. And I went inside his room, and he was staying in a little hotel. And he was sitting on the bed, and I said, what are you doing? And he began to weep, and he said, it doesn't work, Matthew. And I said, what do you mean it doesn't work? And he said, I know the Bible's true. And I know I see all you guys, and I see you doing this stuff. And for you, it works. But I can't make it work. I want to. I try to. I'm doing everything I can, but it just doesn't work. And the Lord helped me. And he gave me words to share with him. And as far as I know, he's still away. But I know that these words were true to him. I told him, I said, the difference between me and you is that you think the Bible's true, and you're trying to figure out how to rule your life according to the scriptures. That's not why I do the things that I do. You see, for me, I fell in love with Jesus. I found hope and something to believe in and a different way to be in Him. And because I love Him, I want to do the things that He says. And the difference between that looks like shades at the beginning, but it's leaps at the end. It makes literally all the difference in the world. And the reason it works is because of why we do what we do. And that's why I think that this capacity to be in love with the teachings of Jesus as the concrete thing that we have to hold on to of what he did and said when he was here. And I would encourage anybody that brother, when I was talking to him about this other case, he says, what do we do? That's great. How do we encourage that? I said, I don't know. I don't know. But what I always tell people is, point people to the Gospels, point people to Jesus, learn about Him, listen to Him, pay attention, try to think about Him, figure out who He is, study Him until you fall in love with Him. That's the answer. And essentially that's what the disciples are saying when they get past these tests, right? When everybody else walks away, when he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And many didn't follow him after because this was a hard saying. And he looks to them and says, will you leave me also? And Peter says, where else are we going to go? Nobody else is like you. You are the apple of our eye. You're the one that we need. That's the disciple. If you get to the place where these things become cold and woody, beware. Dig into that and figure it out because something's not right. Temperature's not right. It happens from time to time. I don't want you to feel like, oh, I'm not feeling like, you know, sparkles from heaven every time I read the Gospel of John. That's not what I'm saying. We go through dry times. Just be attentive. If the gospel messages, if when you read Jesus, it doesn't quicken you, if it doesn't spark in you, pay attention. Something's out of kilter. Figure out what that is and get back on track. It's one of the passages I want to look at. Luke chapter 5. I don't know why I have Luke chapter 6. No, that's not right. This is an interesting chapter. I probably don't have to say this here in this circle, but just for the sake of consistency, these chapters and numbers don't mean anything. It's super easy to get caught up in it. The reference system is fantastic for memory. I'm so glad that we separate the Bible in chapters and verses. It's super helpful for all kinds of things. But actually, I actually have bought a couple of the last Bibles that I bought had no chapters and no verse numbers. And for you daily reading, that's super, super helpful. Just to be able to not have any division or separation between these ideas. It kind of really helps tie everything together when you don't... I don't know what it is. Just seeing that gap and seeing those numbers, it creates artificial distinctions. It's much better to look at all this text as, you know, one narrative arc, and everything flows from one thing to another. Because you can pick up themes when you take that stuff out that's kind of subtle and hard to catch when you bifurcate these things. Anyhow, all that to say, this chapter is kind of interesting in its own right. There's kind of a thread being woven. It's not exactly all tied up in a neat bundle, but there's a flow to this whole chapter, and it all has to do with Jesus' interactions with his disciples. He starts here in the beginning of the chapter, and they push him out into the water. They push him out of the water so he can teach, and then he tells them, here's the disciple thing, right? He tells them, go let your nets down for a draft. And Peter's like, remember they were just washing their nets. I'm not a fisherman. I'm guessing that's not a quick task. I've seen people fish with nets, and it looks like I can't even keep the headphones in my pocket untangled. I can't imagine you get these nets and throw them out and pull them in. All the tangle and mess that those things must have been. But they're cleaning stuff up, and then Jesus is like, "Hey, I want to go out there. Oh, by the way, while we're out here, go drop your nets over there." And Peter's obviously exasperated, like, we've been out here all night, really? Is this okay? There's the disciple. Okay, you say so. And then they go out there, pulling all the fishes, it breaks the nets, it sinks the boats, everything's overwhelmed. And Peter's reaction is, leave. I can't be near you. You're too much. Then it goes on to these healings, the man let down, Pete and Matthew at the receipt of custom. And then the this interaction with the man let down, you know, they let him down, your sins are forgiven. And then he wants, they all murmur with themselves, and he wants them to know. He wants them to know his power over his people, so that you might know that the Son of God hath power to forgive sins. Arise, take up thy bed and walk. This demonstration of his influence and authority over his people. And then Levi comes. In verse 27, and after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Okay, so there's Levi's reaction. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often? They're not satisfied with that answer. They're going to pick again. Swing and a miss. Let's take another swing. Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? And he said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. So it's this conflict between these scribes and Pharisees, this one set of disciples and this new set of disciples. That's the context of this whole discourse, this whole showdown. In verse 36 he says, and he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old, if otherwise then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new garment agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. And then the most interesting part to me. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. The old is better. Well, I had some thoughts about that. What are the qualities? So he's obviously making a contrast between his disciples being this new wine and these Pharisees and scribes being old wine. That imagery happens all over in his teaching throughout these, you know, entanglements with the status quo. But what are the qualities that he's, what are the characteristics of old wine that men prefer? If you drank this, you'll prefer it. It's better. You'll think it's better. But what are the characteristics of old wine? Old wine is relaxing. It's comfortable. It puts you at ease. It literally loosens your muscles, thins your blood, makes you want to relax. Old wine is used to forget about your problems. Old wine causes you to take things lightly. And old wine makes you sleep. And that's what men prefer. That's what people want. That's what they want out of their institutions. And I think it's fair to say that this discourse about new wine and new about wine and bottles is about institutions. And what men want when they have drank it is this soothing, comfortable, contentment, relaxing. And if you try to put new wine into that institution, everybody loses. The wine breaks the bottles. The bottles are no good for anything anymore. And the wine is on the floor. You get neither. You don't get to keep your bottles or your wine. If you want new wine, you have to have new bottles. And this is just an obvious truth, right? Like, it's so sensible. It's so practical. Of course you do. We're talking about skins, you know? And those skins, that leather gets hard. And you put something that's going to expand in there, it's going to pop. Can't hold it. But if you use new wine, you got to have new skins, new bottles, so that they can stretch together. So what are the qualities of new wine, right? New wine is the product of hard work and labor. It's the stuff that just came off the field. We rolled up our sleeves, and we got up early, and we went out into the field, and we put our baskets on our back, and we went and we spent the hot days in the late August sun to pull in our grapes, and then we bore them, we took them to wagons, we loaded them onto carts, we took them into the press, and we heaved and hoed and heaved and hoed around the wine press and worked and sweated and then went through the process to get all this stuff together. And now we have new wine. New wine. And the new wine is sweet. Like they're celebrating. They're upset that the disciples are not going through the rigors. They're upset the disciples are tasting the sweetness of the new wine. But they're enjoying how fresh and vibrant and alive and new the wine is. The new wine is in a state of change. It's literally in flux. It's in a process that is going to change it so that it is not the same substance. And in that process, it's being pressurized. It's being altered and changed into a different thing, and it's being pressurized. And that's why the institution, the bottle around it, has to be able to grow and expand to fit it. Okay, so if I'm supposed to ask myself, in some sort or another, when I read Jesus saying, let the dead bury their dead, and I'm supposed to say, well, what does that mean for me? What's my dead father? What's my thing that I need to do first? What's the, okay, but just one thing first? If I'm supposed to ask myself that, what are we supposed to ask ourselves about new wine and old wine? I think in this passage in particular, the question that remains, the question we're begged, do I prefer new wine or old? Do I want new wine or old? Do I want to relax and settle and sleep? Here's the thing about alcohol. It doesn't actually make you ignorant of consequences. Drunkenness does not, people who are drunk understand that there are consequences to their actions. They're not, in legal jurisprudence, you're not insane when you're drunk. You can understand consequences to actions. What alcohol does to people when they're in an inebriated state is that they cease caring about the consequences of those actions. And that's an interesting correlation to what Jesus is talking about here. That old wine, these people who prefer old wine, are not ignorant of the consequences. They just don't care. I don't care about the consequences. That's the function of the old wine. That system, that institution, is designed to make them say, I see the problems. I know there's something wrong with it. These Pharisees, these scribes, they know there's problems. The Herodians are all over the place. Israel's a mess. The temples are in shambles. Things aren't right. They know there's consequences to all this stuff. They just don't care. They prefer that. That's actually what they want. They want things that way because it gives them access to power and influence and at least ease and comfort. At least it's the thing we're used to and we're content with. And that's what men prefer. But not the disciples. The disciples both enjoy new wine and are new wine. They're the new harvest. Jesus talks about us all the time that way. The vineyard is let out to others. Like, there's a collaborative effort between us and God in regards to the production of this vintage. We're co-laborers with God to being orchestrated in His vineyard to produce His fruit, His labors, His good product. And as laborers, He shares with us as co-laborers together to create this new wine. The question remains if we prefer new wine or old wine. I've had a few friends in the situation that you brothers and sisters are in before. And they asked me one time to come and speak to them about their situation. They had just left an institutional setting that they were discontented with for some different reasons, and several families had left together, and there they were, there they found themselves eager to do something new, eager to fix some things that were wrong. And what I told them, and what I would tell you, is that you need to understand why you're here. If the things that caused you to leave the last place that you were, and I don't know I know only the very littlest about that church, so I'm not making any evaluations of whether you're right or wrong. But whatever caused you to leave the last place that you were, if you're here because you like things here a little better, or because there's a slight modification and some things that you'd like to tweak just a little bit to make perform a little bit better, either for you personally or just ecclesiastically, you'd like to just make a few little changes and then keep going. If your being here constitutes a change of flavor, go back. Say you're sorry. Tell them, I'm sorry, I was wrong. It was impetuous. I was just, caught up in some things. And I really belong here. If something is wrong behind you, then let it be wrong. And do what's right. If something where you left is actually substantial enough for you to remove yourself and your family from a group of people who say that they're committed to being disciples of Jesus, if something is that substantial, then own it. Then call it what it is. I don't mean go in a bad attitude and trounce anybody that disagrees with you. I just mean know why you left and know why it matters. Because if what this meeting means is, over there is chocolate ice cream and here's vanilla ice cream and I happen to like vanilla a lot better than chocolate, and it's that kind of thing, I'm more comfortable, I'm happier, I think we can do some things that we couldn't do. If it's that kind of thing, whoever would be in that case is wasting their time and ours. And if it's more than that, if there's something substantial, if there's something old wine, if there's something that's saying, peace, peace, just go to sleep, quit worrying. I know it's there, I know there's problems. Shh. If it's that, then you have to be willing to embrace new wine, to roll up your sleeves, to do the work, and expect new skins. Expect a new form. Expect a new application. Expect new and unexpected design changes. That something, whatever created those conditions, was a fly in the ointment. It was something that was out of order, out of place, out of step with God and His purposes and His design for His people and His church. And if that's there, let that bottle alone. Maybe that bottle has use for some things. Maybe even to God it does. It's better not to break those bottles. Leave them alone. Get some new bottles and start your new wine. Test the vintage, test the fruit, and commit to it. And I trust that you brothers are already on that path. But I just want to encourage you that way, that it's not enough just to reuse the bottles. It's not enough to say, oh, okay, well, things are different, and we got a better perspective on some things. Now let's package it back up in the same place where it came from. It will not work. It just literally will not work. And it'll be to everyone's demise, at least spiritually. So I think that's my admonition to you, brothers, tonight.